lucky we don't throw you out with that shirt.
My brother.
Oh, that's okay. Since you're wearing it, it'll be all right for tonight. All right. And now please open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25, 25th chapter of Leviticus. We're going to continue with the background information and that I believe we need to have an appreciation of why the Apostle Paul is utilizing Abraham the way he does in the fourth chapter of Romans. All of you here tonight understand that that's our primary focus and our primary study, but to properly get a handle and a grasp at least on what God's grace can do to an individual, even not only in justifying him unto eternal life, but also thereafter in utilizing him in his plan and program, Abraham becomes a great example of that. Even though he's not a part of this dispensation of grace, he stands as a great monument to what God's Jehovahness and grace can do, and that's designed to be the impetus building in the soul and the inner man of the believer who is studying through the book of Romans, especially at Romans chapter 4, and why it is natural for Paul to utilize Abraham the way he does. And so we're giving background information concerning the Abrahamic covenant, the period of time that leads us up to Genesis 15, when Abraham had the imputation of righteousness, and God imputed righteousness to him because of his faith alone in Christ alone, his faith alone in the gospel account as it was given to him, but by grace through faith plus nothing, he was justified unto eternal life. And therefore, this is the rest of it. Hopefully, we'll be through what I want to get done tonight, and it'll leave us with just one short issue that we'll take care of on Sunday. But we've been noting several things. Last time we were in the book of Hebrews for quite a while, looking at the way the writer of Hebrews deals with Abraham. And tonight we're going to, we finished on Tuesday dealing with a passage in Exodus, and we'll pick that up then in Leviticus with what God is doing in his plan, design, and purpose with Abraham, and how that will come full circle into his graciousness and his Jehovahness. All right, before we do again this evening, by the way, I was given a notice that we're still in need. We're always in need of nursery attendance, and I'll try and get that up on the bulletin board or on the announcements on Sunday, but we're always needing that. I'll try and get the June nursery list up there by Sunday, and but be advised that we're always in need of those things. If you can help out in any way, it'd be appreciated. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to be recipients of your grace, and not only that, but to be in a special dispensation of it. We thank you for the opportunity and the possibility of us being matured as your sons, as your daughters, into usable instruments of your will, as ambassadors able and bold to take the gospel of Christ out to the world, as well as the mystery of Christ and the great dispensational change that has been brought in, that extols and manifests and spotlights your mercy and your long-suffering and your grace toward each one of us, and that what our purpose, our design, and your plan for us in this dispensation has nothing to do with the kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven that is Israel's, but that we have a heavenly impact upon the heavenly places, and what a privilege and grand deal it is to be able to be a part of that in this unique position as the body of Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues about to be presented, that we may more clearly understand our position in Christ here in the book of Romans as Paul deals with Abraham, that we specifically understand the background behind him and the way you utilize Abraham to extol your virtue of grace. We ask these things, of course, that Jesus Christ might ultimately get the merit, the credit, the glory, and the honor, and that we might receive the edifying of our souls unto godly thinking, living, and labor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what we've been doing is noting actually a period of time on our timeline chart that actually is just dealing with up to this first course of punishment for Israel. That section of it right there, from the creation to the time that Israel goes under her first course of punishment. And we have been doing that by noting a new chart that's really not a new chart, it's just a zoomed in version of the old chart, where we're actually taking that first section that I just illustrated on the big chart and blowing it up and adding a few more elements, especially where in the Bible you are from Genesis through that period of time, which is actually Judges. And we have noted that there are some major issues that we have now at least touched on, and that's all we've been able to do, from the creation to Eden, that garden that God chose, and then placing man there as the monarch, and yet the adversary strikes after he has taken the heavenly places and usurped their authority there and possessed those, and then he's taken possession of the earth by the usurpation of Adam, causing the monarch to fall, and he becomes then the adversary, the monarch of the world, until Jesus Christ is going to take it back. And so the story from now on is going to be the story of how God is going to repossess this earth as far as prophecy goes. Genesis 4 dealing with Cain and Abel and Satan's introduction of religion as his major trump card that he is going to use to be able to bring men and women under his influence. Because of that and the humanism that develops out of that, the flood was initiated by God in Genesis 5 through 9. One of the most important events in all the Bible takes place in Genesis 10 and 11, which is the Tower of Babel, and that's where internationalism gets itself underway. And God has to judge by consigning the Gentile nations after he scatters them and confounds their languages. He regards them, regulates them, and puts them in a position of ungodliness. And they become the goy nations of the world, far off from God. And they are consigned then to ungodliness, unfit for his use, unfit to do anything with as far as repossessing this earth. He's going to have to create something himself, something new, in order to do that. And so actually that first 11 chapters of Genesis is the story of Satan's successful plan of evil. These are his successes. God judges each one of them. But nonetheless, they're the successful implanting or implementation of his plan and policy of evil on the earth. Then God does something where you have from actually Genesis 3, basically, to Genesis 12, you have nothing but cursing being talked about. And finally, in Genesis chapter 12, a man shows up by the name of Abraham, and blessing starts happening all over the place. And that's where you get the Abrahamic, what's often commonly called the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is there in chapter 12 of Genesis. You don't need to turn there, but I do want to remind you of it. He said, "Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house and to a land that I will show thee." There's a land connected with what he's going to do with Abraham. And again, this is before the law contract. There's some folks that will come around and they'll try and tell you that you can't find grace in the Old Testament. That's dead wrong. You can find grace all over the Old Testament. You cannot find a dispensation of it, and you cannot find a specialized a group of people connected with a body of Christ that's going to repossess the heavenly places. But what God's doing with Abraham, he's doing by his Jehovahness and grace, not by something that Abraham has merited by a work system. He has chosen Abraham legally through the line of Shem to be able to raise up a new nation of his own creation, and he's going to utilize that as a way to repossess this earth. That means that as soon as he takes Abram and does what he does in Genesis 12 with him, Satan knows that there's going to be a battle on, a fight on for that land. And I may get into why he chose that second. Why didn't he pick Cape Horn? Or why didn't he pick the southern tip of Africa? Or the southern tip? Why didn't he pick the Shenandoah Valley in order to set up his residence? I mean, there's a whole bunch of people today that call themselves Latter-day Saints that thinks that he chose Missouri to establish his kingdom. And that's where he's going to come back, and he's going to live and reign from Missouri, which I guess is why they call it the Show Me State. But nonetheless, God didn't choose any of those places on this earth. He chose that area, that place in Israel, specifically Jerusalem in Israel, to establish his residence upon this earth. And he's going to do that with Abraham, and with Abraham comes an entire education into God's Jehovahness and grace. Because Abraham is dead to do it. He not only couldn't do it even if he wanted to, he's totally and completely dead to God's plan and purpose. He cannot produce one child on this earth, and yet that's what God tells him. He says there's a land that's going to be connected with it that he's going to show him. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's the salvo that God shoots over the bow of the adversary, saying the battle is now on, and we're going to fight this thing out, and the rest of history is going to be about. And God is going to do that, and he can do that despite even what Israel will do to themselves. And they will do to themselves, the prophet will come along and he'll say, "Oh Israel, you have destroyed yourself. You become the legal possession of the adversary," and all of these things, and yet God still is going to be able to do what he said he could do. That's amazing when you take into consideration all of the ins and outs and combinations and clicks and turns of all of the volitional free will throughout all that thing. It's just mind-boggling that God could even do that. But that shows you God can control his creation. The adversary can't. He has all manner of trouble trying to keep control of things on a day-by-day basis. Well, I just want to remind you of that there in Genesis 12, but you should be in Leviticus. But anyway, as we went on through this chart, you have then the account of Israel goes down into Egypt. They develop as a nation down there in slavery for over four centuries. And finally, Moses is used to deliver them out of that thing. The adversary, knowing the seriousness of what is going on, attempts to destroy it by taking the nation of Israel into the pit as they cross over the Red Sea, which is, as we have taught here, that's the major opening to the pit, is in the Red Sea. And when God parted the Red Sea, he had to congeal the opening to the pit so that the nation of Israel could cross over, and the adversary couldn't just suck them down into the pit and destroy them on the spot, which was his plan. That wounded him, and the prophets will also tell you that in the sea, in the depths of that sea, Leviathan was wounded. And that was just a preview of coming attractions when he would pour out his wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and throw everything at him he possibly could, remembering when he was wounded there in that pit. Therefore, the nation comes out of the other side of the sea of the Red Sea, singing about it. There's a great triumphal song that is sung in Exodus 15, and they go through then five trials to show them that God, in his grace and in his Jehovahness, will care for them in every situation that they could possibly be in, or that they would even possibly get themselves in. And that's how he wanted to track with them. But they didn't want to track with God that way, so they demanded to go under a performance system, which is where the law comes in. Exodus 19, actually through the rest of the Pentateuch, actually is the law and the giving of the law and then the re-giving of the law in the Deuteronomy. After that, now that puts a twist in this thing as far as now they're under a performance system. But that does not, the Mosaic covenant or the Mosaic law does not override or nullify the Abrahamic. That's one of the things Paul will bring out in the book of Galatians, and why it's important that we understand that this is conclusive evidence Paul is giving in Romans 4. Because this Abrahamic covenant is not going to get itself annulled by any subsequent law that God gives. And that's very important. But anyway, the law covenant or law contract comes in, and they go under a performance system rather than to stay with God's Jehovahness and grace. And then Joshua brings them into the land of Israel, crossing the Jordan River. And finally, they start their courses of punishment because God told them, in fact, Moses told them in the Deuteronomy, that they will never, ever be able to fulfill that law contract. Moses laid out in the book of Leviticus, in which we are in, just one chapter away, he gives them in Leviticus 26 their five courses of punishment. And he tells them, it's not a matter of if, you will go through them. You're not going to keep this law contract. Moses was bright enough. He was smart enough to know that they couldn't even keep a law concerning when they should and shouldn't go to the grocery store. That's gathering manna, but they couldn't even keep that straight, let alone keep God's perfect law that if it could be kept would result in perfect righteousness being imputed. A fallen nature of a man can't even come close to that thing. They said, "Everything you say we'll do," and they repeated it. And so God said, "All right, if you're going to make it on your own, here's how this is the only thing I'm going to accept. gives them the law, and the rest of this is all about that delay until they've learned the long and hard way about God's Jehovahness and grace. They were on the threshold, the very cusp of learning it the short way and easy way, but they refused that, which is the story of mankind. Even in this dispensation, the vast majority of the members of the body of Christ are going to be embarrassing, unrewardable people at the judgment seat of Christ. The vast majority. There will be a very small few that will be rewarded with decoration commensurate with being seated in positions of high honor and high authority and responsibility in the heavenly places. The vast majority of believers in the body of Christ won't even get out of a Sunday school understanding of the Bible until they get out of this life. And that is tragic. That's the greatest tragedy of not just the 20th century, but the last 20 centuries. I can't believe we're no farther along than we are today. I might even bring something out about that. So this is actually the story or the account of God's destruction of that policy of evil and his repossession of the earth. So I'm just going to leave that up there like that for now. All right, we have been noting that this is an account of how God is going to do this by, again, a covenant that he made with Abraham concerning a special land, concerning blessing, and concerning a greatness issue that he is going to perform through him on this earth. And what I want to give you is a little bit of the understanding of how a properly educated Israelite would understand that's what the program is, even after the law's been given. That law is not going to be a part of what God is going to do to bring down his glorious city and put it on this earth and establish himself here. He's going to do it in spite of that law contract, not because of it. And that's important. What God's going to do with this nation, he is not going to do because they performed so well that he can finally do it. He's going to do it in spite of the fact that they are continual failures to perform as they contracted here to do, and even in spite of that, he is still going to do it, but yet at no compromise to his attributes, because everything he is going to do in order to deal with that issue is going to be carried out on that cross. And that cross is going to pay for all of the failures of that nation, as well as all of ours as well. And so God in his grace and his Jehovahness is going to do that. And that's important as we go through this to understand as he's going to implement that thing. And we can actually go back then. Let's go back and draw this out. As you see the plan of his plan proceed on, the cross is going to take place. But what I want you to especially to understand is these five things are what is going to be very critical to this thing, the Davidic covenant as well. That's the way he's going to get it. That's the how he's going to get this covenant accomplished. All right, let's look at Leviticus chapter 25, I said. And again, I just want you to notice in these passages as we run through them, and all you really need to do is jot the verses as we run through them down, and whatever little notes you want to make aside from that. But I'm trying to give you an understanding that land is critically important to the nation of Israel. That land is what this thing is going to be about, and that land of Israel is going to have a future usefulness for God connected with Abraham that is going to be the way in which he's going to repossess and this earth and destroy the policy of evil. Look at chapter 25 and come down, way down into the chapter here. We don't have time to go through this and set the context too much up, but as you go through this, the Sabbath, by the way, if you understand and appreciate this, you'll understand why in the law if you understand the greatness of the land issue, you'll understand what the Sabbaths, or begin to understand what those Sabbaths are meaningful for, what they're about, and why they have certain meaning. And Moses is going through, there are certain aspects about land issues that are going to be coming up in their law, and there's ways that they can take land, possess it, repossess it, or redeem it, and this kind of thing. The redemption of the land issue is what's actually surrounding what we're looking at. I want you to come down to verse 23, though. And what this is setting in is a context of property redemption. Anyway, verse 23, he says, the land, and he's talking about the land of Israel. He's not talking about the United States. And the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. That's what I'm really after. The land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land, and so forth. Now what I'm after there is that you understand that when he says that the land is mine, no matter how the adversary is going to try and destroy this land, and that's what he's going to do, because in connection with this and this land and this land only is it called holy. That's the only land that's called that. It is set aside as something that is going to be to God's usefulness, and because of that, the adversary knows that's where he's going to strike his hardest. And when he comes along here and says the land shall not be sold forever, this is not going to be under either adversarial occupation or the occupation of others forever, but it is going to be my land, for the land is mine. But there's something else I want you to note. There is a joint ownership issue that Israel was to understand. And they were to understand that the land was connected with what God is doing in his design, purpose, plan, and program. That was constantly driven into them. The land is connected with what God's program is to destroy that adversary's policy of evil and repossess this earth. And so therefore, in connection with that, there is a jointness. In the notice the word with at the end of verse 23, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. He's going to do this with them. There's that joint possession, joint ownership issue that I often talk about where God is going to utilize Israel to do that. And so that with issue, they were to be with him. Well, I just wanted you to note that. And again, sitting in their law contract, they never lose sight of what God's original intent and purpose for that land was to be, and how he was going to utilize it to thwart and destroy the adversary and his policy of evil and repossess this earth. In connection with that, let's see something that David says about this, because as I said before, David becomes extremely critical to this. Come over to the 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. I think I'll go to that larger timeline chart here. When you're in the 68th Psalm, you're in the second book of Psalms. And again, the moment that you get into the book of Psalms, you need to begin to realize and start thinking the Davidic covenant. And when you're thinking about the Davidic covenant, you're thinking about the how, the actual mechanical means by which God is going to implement his policy, his program, and his design as he purposed with Abraham and gave a very broad understanding to Abraham. He gives a broad but somewhat more focused understanding to Moses. But yet, up until David, nobody really knew how. I mean, there's those verses that are sitting back in Genesis 3:15 that says that there's going to be seed, that this has something to do with the seed bruising the head of the serpent and the serpent bruising the seed's heel and all of this. But the actual mechanical means, you know, all that tells you is, well, is he going to just pop up? You know, is it going to be kind of coming out of like a bottle or something? A genie in a bottle? Or exactly how it's going to be done? It's to David that God gives the details of the actual mechanical means by which he is going to accomplish his original design and purpose with Abraham. And he's going to do that in five mandates that we commonly call the Davidic covenant. He's going to enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David specifically. And therefore, that's what you get out here in the Lord's earthly ministry and when he shows up his first time in the first advent. Well, David is given to write a lot of wonderful things about this. And in the 69th or 68th Psalm, you see that this is a psalm or song of David. And you'll notice that these things are written to folks. You know, the psalms are written to the chief musician. You'll see some psalms written to other people and this kind of thing. And some of them aren't written by David, but other folks. The superscriptions of these things are important, and they help you understand these kinds of things. But immediately in the 68th Psalm, you know that you're dealing with psalms that extol the virtue of God in his deliverance, because you're in the second book of Psalms, the first book dealing with redemption, the second book dealing with the deliverer and his redemption, or the deliverer and his deliverance. And I want you to note, though, that when David begins to look back at this time, when the law covenant was given and they went under that law contract, there are a couple things I want you to pick up in this psalm. One is the devastating nature in which when the nation of Israel crossed... Let me go back to the other chart here. When the nation of Israel, David is now going to look back. This psalm does two things. It's going to look back and it's going to look forward. It's going to look back to the time that the nation of Israel came out of that Red Sea. And when that happened, something climactic took place universally. And then he's going to look forward, actually he does this in reverse order. He begins looking forward. That's why it's kind of hard to do this with these particular charts. He's going to look forward to the time that that kingdom gets established. He looks back. I'll just put a thing here for the Red Sea down here. He looks back to that time. That's what this psalm does. And I want you to see that here as we begin. He says, pick it up at verse 1. And the first six verses will go like this. The first six verses go that way. And then the rest of it, verses 7 and following, go that way. They go this way. The first six go this way, 1 through 6. Let's pick it up at verse 1. David is looking forward to the time when God accomplishes his designed purpose with Israel. Let God arise, he says. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad. Let them rejoice before God. Yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name. Watch this. Yah. And rejoice before him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God seeth the solitary in families. He setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those which are bound with chains, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. What David does here is he looks forward to the time when God's kingdom is going to be established upon this earth. And when he does that, there's going to be a whole bunch of singing that's going to be going on. And when God arises, notice he arises. He's going to arise when he stands. He's going to judge. He's going to come back. He's going to have his day. And his enemies are going to be scattered. And you get that smoke and all of that and like wax melting before the fire. There's going to be a wrathful fire. And all of that terminology is setting there to let you know pretty much exactly where you are in the time schedule. But what I'm after specifically is sitting down here in verse 4. And I want you to notice, as he looks forward to this thing, notice the terminology that he uses there, especially in verse 4. He says, sing unto God, sing praises to his name. This is connection with his name. But notice the name that he uses here. He says, first of all, he says, extol him that rideth upon the heavens. When he says that, there are certain passages. In fact, just we'll do this one real quick. Stick your finger in there and flip back to Deuteronomy 33. Hold your place because we're coming right back. This won't take just a minute. But look at Deuteronomy 33. I'll point this one out and we'll just leave the other one. In the song of Moses, as he sings his song in Deuteronomy 32 and then partially throughout chapter 33, just look at verse 26. This is a song that's going to be sung out here. The book of Revelation tells you the remnant of Israel is going to sing this song. They're going to sing the song of Moses. And one of the things they're going to extol is sitting right here in verse 26. Look at it. It says, this is Deuteronomy 33:26. There is none like unto God of Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetic term for Jerusalem. Who rideth upon the heavens in thy help. That word help is an enormously important word throughout the whole program with Israel. God repeatedly, in me is thine help. But they were constantly trying to help themselves. But anyway, look at the, who rideth upon the heaven in thine help, thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. All right, come back to Psalm 68. What that is doing, by the way, that is also dealt with in the book of Revelation. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you see that actually take place. John saw that. And you can go to the Revelation 19 and you can read about him coming in the heavens and doing just exactly what David says. He's going to ride upon the heavens. But notice how he's going to accomplish this is by his name, Yah. And again, there's going to be a whole lot of singing going on. And you know, as I said before, it's interesting how much singing is done in most churches today, and very little of it is, first of all, very little of it is good. And second of all, very little of it is meaningful. And that's because what is being done today in most churches, even though the people who go there don't know this, I know this because I've been around long enough to know, and I'm a musician as well and was trained as a musician, and so I know what's going on. Back in when I started in the ministry about 1980, 1981, 1982, when I was still studying, the songs, most of the churches you go into, it's interesting because people come in here and they'll see this board back here and they're not surprised about it. And that's because they have these things in all the churches all over the place. What really surprises them, shocks them, abhors them, nauseates them, and makes them run at the break to get the hell out of here is the fact that I actually use this thing to teach something with. And that just destroys them because they think they're here for, and they think I'm going to put song words up here and all we're going to do is sing songs for 20 or 30 minutes, which we're not going to do. But most of the songs that are sung today in these churches, and I mean the mainline denominational churches, we could name them all, but you know them all. The most of these praises and choruses are old, worn out, no longer quite achieving the same emotional high effect in the Pentecostal charismatic four square churches of the early 80s. They were doing that then, and they're worn out. They don't use them anymore. And since they got all the people and all the money and the mega churches, then all the other dumb denominations start following suit. And so they're actually picking up the leftovers of the Pentecostal charismatic four square apostolic group. That's the most of what you get. You don't get very many churches, for instance, singing a praise and chorus of worship to How Great Thou Art, or to an Isaac Watts song. Which Isaac Watts had some of the great... And the problem with Isaac Watts is that some of these other clowns come along afterwards and they add stuff to his hymns. In fact, I have an example of a fantastic hymn by Isaac Watts, one that would put a charismatic dead to sleep. And that's because it has actual meaning and actual content and isn't just drooling and saying, "We praise thee, we praise thee, we praise thee." God, what nauseating crap goes on in churches today. And I'm putting it mildly. And nothing you can I have heard drunks in the gutters of Chicago do the exact same thing. And not only that, but let me just say this since I'm on that subject. Now the popular thing is to really be a well accepted pastor in some of these idiotic churches, you have to dress like a pimp. And most of the women dress like whores. Most of them, they're not pretty. They dress like prostitutes. And the pastors look like pimps. They dress in purple suits. They dress in all kinds of weird jewelry. And they look like the pimps on Rush Street in Chicago in 1979. And that's exactly how I have no more respect for that than I do. I've met some whores in prisons and in jails that I had more respect for than the way some women dress in some of these churches. And certainly more than the way these pastors dress. And the end thing is to try and dress like a Roman Catholic pimp. Because they like to get that collar around backwards. They just and this is happening in all kinds of Protestant churches today. Here's a great hymn with some great words that, again, would just numb most people because they couldn't sing it. It would be too dry, too boring, and yet it has great meaning. And it's an old hymn that was written by Isaac Watts, who lived from 1674 to 1748, who knew how to use the English language. Do you know that I heard just recently, it's interesting, I heard just recently a company in Ireland who is receiving outsourcing companies from the United States, whose companies are going to Ireland, and they said the reason we're outsourcing our companies to Ireland and we're getting Irish workers to do the work is because what we're looking for is someone who will show up to work on time, put in a full day's work, and here's the one that just blew me away, can speak and write the English language. And to find men and women who can properly handle speaking and writing the English language, they have to go outside of the United States to find them. Isaac Watts, his hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? I want you to listen to this. Here's a great hymn. Here's some hymn with words that have meaning. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Of course, the answer to his question is no. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Notice, if I would reign. I would fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word, not by some goofy spiritualism. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar. That's what I've been trying to tell you. It has to be by faith you walk and see the victory. By faith they bring it nigh. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy army shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Now that's great poetry. That's a great song. You won't hear it sung today. Don't worry. You can't beat your head with a tambourine with that one. David says here, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah. And by the way, that's fantastic because that's a shortened version of Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh, YHWH. There's your four Hebrew consonants. But this one is just YAHH. That's YAHH. Yah. And that's a shortened version. What was it that God told Moses down here his name was? I am that I am. That's the long version. But how is it he's going to implement all of his Jehovahness and grace to them? The short version of it. I am blank. And that's what he's extolling here. I am your Redeemer. I am your Deliverer. I am your Avenger. I am your King and I am your Blesser. And not only that, but right now we're dealing specifically with I am your Deliverer. And therefore he says where that nation is concerned, that land is concerned, what God was going to do with Abraham, he's going to him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Yah, and rejoiced before him. That's looking forward. Now, what David will begin to do then in verse 7 is to look back. And he looks back to a climactic time, an epoch-making moment in history, the Red Sea crossing, R.S., the Red Sea crossing, and he is going to now look back to that time and say, going forward and going backward, your Jehovahness and grace is going to do this, and you're going to get this done without any consideration to us abiding to any kind of a law contract. This is going to happen, and it's not going to happen because we kept some law covenant. This kingdom is going to happen because of your Jehovahness to do something back here for us we could not do ourselves. Look what he says. Verse 7, O God, when thou wentest forth before thy people, when thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah. And the Selah there tells you, make sure you understand everything for those first 7 verses before you proceed. Verse 8, here's what happened as a result of them crossing the Red Sea. The earth shook. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Every once in a while somebody comes along and they think that and I've had to endure a little bit of this, and I mean just a little, but not much of it. But when you go, I know what we were and what we believed and what we taught and here and this kind of thing, and the ICE principle of teaching and all of that kind of business, and an Acts 2 position and all of that kind of thing. And I've had to undergo, people think, well, what are your colleagues going to think? I don't care what my colleagues think. Why should I be afraid of what someone else thinks of me and think little of what God thinks of me? And David understood that. Do you know that the inanimate objects of the earth have that straight? That when it came to God actually putting his Jehovahness into effect, that the heavens dropped at the presence of God? I don't know how a planet bows, but it did. That's a fantastic expression, that the heavens dropped. And this wasn't at the creation. This was at this Red Sea crossing that had a universal effect. You don't think that wasn't understood, that something important was happening? And it wasn't something that was based upon them keeping a law. The law wasn't even given at that time. God was marching an army of Israelites across the very opening to the adversary's pit and congealed that thing, wounded him in that Red Sea, and was able to, he was marching toward the kingdom. He was marching toward the time when it was going to be finally established. And it was such an epoch-making event that it shook the earth. The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself. I laugh at these people. Well, we're going to trace out we're the children of Israel. Well, they can't even find Sinai. They're all trying. All the archaeologists are trying to find. What they want to do is they want to be able to find a place in a rock somewhere up on a mountain where you have these like an outline thing of the law, of tables of stone. Oh, there's where they were. And then they can find evidence of that. Oh, baloney. The Bible tells you Sinai was moved. It was moved out of its... It was moved itself. It was moved at the presence of God. The God of Israel. That's Adonai, Jehovah. The God who is going to be the ruler of Israel. Verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. And he goes on with many other things here. But all I'm after is that you see that he's looking now backward to the Red Sea crossing, where God then began to do all of this. He began it. And then he's going to end it. And you have all of that contained in this fantastic psalm. And it'd be great to go through the whole thing, but we don't have time to do all of that. But all I'm after there is that you note especially the physical phenomenon. But I do want you to see, come down to verse 15. I want you to see that David understands that there's a fight, a battle, and a victory connected with this. Look at verse 15. He said, the hill of God is the hill of Bashan. And high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye, ye high hill? By the way, if you understand all of this, what happened, what the heavens did at the crossing of the Red Sea is just a preview of what the natural environment is going to do when the kingdom gets itself established. And that's why you get terminology in some of these psalms about the trees clapping and hills doing just what he says, leaping. And that's why Paul will even come along and talk about the creation groans for the day. People come along and they say, "Hey, we've discovered that plants react to music." No kidding. Well, there's something a little more there. Well, no, what they want to do is worship them. What I want to do is tell them all you're doing is tapping into something that is just straining to be released. And you can't imagine what this whole creation that God has made will do when the curse is removed and plants and animals can do what they were designed. I'm not saying that they are intellectual creatures or anything like that, but whatever God created is created to give him praise and honor and glory. And they have that in them to do that. Whether it, is interesting, some of these things, well, I'm not going to get off on all of that. Let's keep moving on here. But look how David knew a victory was taking place. The hill of God is as the hill of Bashan. The high hill is the hill of Bashan. Why leap ye at the high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. That's what he's doing. Jerusalem is where God's going to dwell. There on that mount. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. Jehovah. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. And then he goes on throughout this whole psalm down here. You can take the time and go through and read it. You get him leading captivity captive. In verse 18, there's a battle, there's a victory that David sees taking place. Notice in verse 21, but God shall wound the head of his enemies. There's fulfillment of prophecy. But look at verse 20, just very quickly, 27 down here. He says, there is little Benjamin with their ruler, their prince of Judah, and their council, and the princes of Zebulun, and the princes of Naphtali. Thy God hath commanded thy strength. Strengthen, O God, that which thou hast wrought for us. That's what David had them understand. He's doing this for us. This is a grace process that he's doing something for us we can't do ourselves. He's our deliverer, and he's going to do all of these things to the enemy, and he's going to establish himself in this kingdom based upon something he had started all the way back here. And David is excited to see that. You're here in Psalm, the same book, come to the 46th Psalm. Oh, notice, before you leave there, I forgot. Notice in verse 29, he says, because thy temple, I didn't read that one, because of thy temple at Jerusalem, thy temple, it's his, shall kings bring presents unto thee. The kings mentioned there, those are Gentile kings. That's not kings of Israel. Those are the kings of the nations of the world when they come into that land, and they're going to do that, bringing presents unto thee. All right? So all I'm after is that David understands what's going on in the purpose and design. Come back to the 46th Psalm very quickly. Psalm 46. Still in the second book of Psalms. If you have a Bible that has the superscriptions on them, does yours say to the chief musician of the sons of Korah, a song upon Almuth? Okay, in the Hebrew it's Almuth, but a song upon... Do you have in your Bible what that word means? Alamoth? Does it tell you what it means? Has something to do with the virgins or the maidens? That's what it should say, something like that. The what? Yeah, exactly. And what you're getting there is, when you get these superscriptions... Remember, and this is pretty good to go back to this one from the 68th, because remember out here there's going to be songs sung. Well, everybody has to have their parts, right? You got sopranos, tenors, baritones, basses. All right, some of these songs, this is a section of that's going to be sung by the sopranos. They're going to be the ladies. They're going to be the maidens or the virgins, and that tells you that this is a song for that time. And these psalms are going to be sung out there. And in fact, there's a whole section of them called the New Song Psalms that are going to be sung out there when in Revelation they talk about singing a new psalm or a new song. But anyway, it's actually the 46th Psalm is a psalm that's sung at the coronation service or the coronation ceremony. That is that procession that David spoke about back there in chapter 68 or Psalm 68. That great triumphal procession in which the king is coronated and he is given his reign and his rulership. This is one of the songs the psalms that's going to be sung out there, and that tells you that. But anyway, pick it up at verse 1. It's not a very long psalm, but I want you to note the issue of the land, the purpose, the design, and program God has with that. God is our refuge and a strength in a very present... By the way, let's make sure we're straight on the we's and the ours. The we, our and we there is not you. This is Israel. This is a psalm that's applicable to them. Now you say, well, God is my refuge and strength. I've got it on my refrigerator. Got a refrigerator magnet that has that verse on it. Well... That's true, but you're operating on the wrong passage to deal with it. There are passages in Paul's letters that tell you about that strength that you have, and the strength that you have in God today hasn't got a thing in the world to do with a spectacular physical deliverance and avengement that is going to be taking place for you when you get in a jam, or you get your back against the wall, or you get your car across the railroad tracks and the battery or the engine dies. Get out of the thing and run. Because the train is going to hit it. God isn't going to go, like that and stop the train from hitting your car. It's going to hit it pell-mell. And it's interesting because I was listening to this the other day. Some fantastic thing happened. I forget. I watch all these shows that, like Life in the ER and all these programs. Anytime you can see a brain operation, I'm there, man. I'm watching all this stuff and all of this kind of business. And they get somebody in there that has a recovery that, you know, the nurses will even talk about. It was a miracle. It's just miraculous. And I was listening to this, and the mother and the parents of this one child, who it was a spectacularly incredible recovery that this kid made. And yet, what was interesting about it was they said it was a pure out miracle. And then not 1 minute later, they were saying, this doctor did this, and this nurse did this, and they got him here at this critical moment, and all of this. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute, which was it? See, they start giving the answers, and they don't really realize that. They want to say that it was an absolute all-out miracle, but yet we're not in a dispensation when those are the kinds of things that you're operating on. You're operating on something far greater than that. You say, how could it be any greater? Well, to the degree that you ask yourself that is the degree that you don't understand the power that is available to you in those books. And that the Spirit of God utilizing the Word of God in your inner man is one of the most powerful things God could ever do to have an impact upon angels in the heavenly places. And if He was able to extract you from circumstances of life, they'd go up there and go, well, big deal. He was doing that all along in Israel's program. I've seen that before. But they have not seen someone who is a new man undergoing the sufferings of this present time and the sufferings of Christ without God doing anything about it except providing them the doctrinal information they are supposed to be operating upon. So they weasen that, and the ours and the minds and all of that in this psalm is Israel. It's not us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we, Israel, fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. By the way, that's going to literally happen out there. That's not just some movie. And it ain't going to, well, I was going to say, it's not going to be a hole in the ozone, but it will be global warming. There's going to be some global warming taking place out here, by golly. Yes, sir. I can't wait for the environmentalists to, they're going to be crying. Though the waters thereof roar. John says in the Revelation that their hearts will fail them just for the sound of the tsunamis. And be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And now we know, because we went over to Genesis 13 and took a peek in Genesis 14, rather, at the Battle of Chedorlaomer, and we know that what the Bible calls Most High is also the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And the one who's possessor in heaven and earth is going to be in a holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. And that's what this thing with Abraham is designed to do, is to establish that out there. God is in the midst of her, verse 5 says. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms, there's your Gentile nations, were moved. He uttered his voice. Notice his words have meaning and impact. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And there's some information in the Jewish circumcision epistles that give you even further additional information on that. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The Sabah there is the Lord of the armies. The Lord of the hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the words of the Lord. Notice what the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. These are all implements of war. And that's looking forward to the time when the kingdom finally is established out there, and they take they beat their plowshares into pruning hooks and their spears and all of that business and learn war no more. But that's when he accomplishes it. That's not when the United Nations accomplishes something or when mankind evolves to the point where there's no more war. He maketh wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Notice David is taking them back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Very quickly, I just wanted you to see that great Psalm 46. Let's finish this off very quickly tonight. Let's come to Isaiah. The 8th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 8. And we'll bring this full circle here. Isaiah chapter 8. I told you there is the three issues that we were to bear in mind. The land, the blessing, the greatness issue. And God in His Jehovahness, Yah, is going to perform it. Chapter 8 of Isaiah. Isaiah is that fifth course prophet who is looking right at down the barrel of the fifth course coming upon them. He's a fourth. He lives in the fourth, and he prophesies about the entirety of the fifth course. Of course, not with this in here. He doesn't see the dispensation of grace. But look at chapter 8. And by the way, just as a sidelight rule, well, I don't know if I have time to do this. I was going to do this, but I don't think I've got time to do it. I was listening Tuesday night going home to the world's greatest expository preacher who was in Isaiah chapter 6 and was teaching that Isaiah was born again there and saved there and all of this kind of business. And he actually disparaged me, and it was the first time I actually heard him use the words. I've heard him. People say he says it, but I actually heard him use the words. He says, what I teach, he didn't say me personally, but he said, the gospel I preach is cheap grace, and you can't get saved by the gospel I preach. This is America's greatest expository preacher that's saying this. He's writing all kinds of books about it. And he said that because one of the things he said was in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. He said that Isaiah had to come to the point where he said, woe is me. He had to be contrite. He had to be broken down. He had to come to the point, and the Lord had to put these coals of fire upon his lips. And so then he had to have his iniquity taken away and all of this kind of business. And he said, that's hard. And he said, salvation is hard. It's hard for anybody. It's got to be hard. And it's not just believing, but you have to believe and you have to be contrite and you have to do all of these other kinds of things along with it. And what Paul tells you in the book of Galatians is that man is a pervert. He is a gospel pervert. And he is anathema. And I don't care how popular he is, he's anathema. And if you don't know what anathema is, it means to be accursed. And every member of the body of Christ should treat that man as an accursed thing. He is perverting the gospel of Christ. And he is the most popular Christian man in Christian circles today. And I'm not even sure if I've ever heard anything out of his mouth for my own personal persuasion that he is even a Christian. And that's what that lordship, salvation, satanic doctrine is about. Isaiah was already justified in that passage. Idiot. That's not a passage that's telling how Isaiah got saved. What a moron. I can't believe. Anyway. Chapter 8, very quickly. Chapter 8. God is going to give the nation of Israel through Isaiah the understanding that when they go under this thing, there's going to be something peculiar about especially this part of it, this Assyrian captivity. And the nation's going to go out into captivity, and they're to understand some things connected with that that should be a shock issue. And when you come down to this thing, in verses 7 and 8, notice what he says. Chapter 8, verse 7, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. This Assyrian is going to take captivity of your land. And as the prophets do, they'll focus upon the first and the fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment, and the Assyrian is connected with the first installment, and the Assyrian is connected with the fifth installment. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is not the Pope. And he is not George Bush, and he is not Saddam Hussein, and he is not Osama bin Laden. The Antichrist, the man of sin out there, is an Assyrian. And the Bible tells you that. And this whole area of Isaiah deals with that. And when he says that there in verses 7 and 8, notice his sanctuary is now going to be violated. He will feel the breath of thy land, O Emmanuel. And he's going to violate Emmanuel's land by an Assyrian in the fifth course of punishment. And it's going to be turned over to the uncircumcised, the Gentile nations. And that land, they're going to be kicked out of that land. They're going to come back, but then they're going to go out under another Assyrian out here again. And again, that land gets violated by the Assyrian. But notice the promise in the middle of chapter 9. Look at it very quickly, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born. See? He picks up that line of promise with Abraham. And promise is on the same, I'm not going to say equal to, but I'll use the equal sign, but promise is in the same line of grace. Promise is not law. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All five mandates of the Davidic covenant in those five titles. Of the increase of his government. Notice his government begins and it increases around the world. The increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. Notice who's going to do that. Not the zeal of the religious scholarship in Israel. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. His Jehovahness gets that done. Over in the 14th chapter, there's also information there about the end of the fifth course of punishment. Look at the first two verses of chapter 14. He says, for the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel. Yet, even though they go out under the Assyrian, he will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house. This is the time when he sees those Gentile strangers. They're going to cleave to that. That's that grabbing a hold of the skirt issue of the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord Jehovah for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captive they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. And he goes on to talk about that Assyrian again. Look at verse 25. I will break the Assyrian in my land. He looks out at that time, and not only is he going to do that here, but he's also going to do that out here as well. He's going to break that Assyrian. And Daniel is given to understand some things in connection with that. And if you, last thing we want to do tonight is to tie this together, because as I have said before, we could go on and on with this, but we won't. But what I'm after is that you understand a fully educated, properly educated Israelite knew that what God promised with Abraham back here, he was going to perform not based upon a law system, but upon his Jehovahness and his grace. And he was going to do that with Abraham and that promise in spite of their failures under the law and all of this part of their history, which is just a screwed up mess because they agreed to go under a performance system they could never keep. And in order to understand and appreciate that is to understand and appreciate even some things that are said in the gospel accounts. Last thing, come to the first chapter of John. When it finally arrives, and the day arrives when the actual mechanical implementation of his Jehovahness begins with this period of history, when the Lord's earthly ministry is on the scene and the Redeemer is here to perform the redemption, the first mandate of the Davidic covenant, that has to take place first. All the other mandates of the Davidic covenant are built upon Redeemer and his redemption. Notice that when John gives you in the first chapter of this, people read over this all the time, and without a proper understanding of what we just went through, this goes right by you. Last thing we'll look at, John 1:11. very short verse, John says, He, Jesus Christ, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. See that you have two words there that are exactly the same, the word own. One of those is the little Greek word idea. It looks like this, I-D-I-A. That's how it's spelled, I-D-I-A. This Greek term is an accusative neuter plural. That's the first own. The second one is the same word in the nominative masculine plural, ideoi, which is I-D-I-O-I. Ideoi, I-D-I-O-I. This is masculine. This is neuter. He came unto His own neuter things, His own neuter place. He came unto His land, and His own people, masculine, second own, received Him not. And that's all preparatory based upon understanding how the Messiah was to be viewed and received. And He came unto His own, the land was there and ready. But His own people received Him not. And it's an amazing thing. He came at the right place at the right time. That's why He was in the fullness of time. He came. He came at the climactic stage at the right moment. He came into His own things, His own land, His own temple mount, His own all of these things now on the threshold of the at-hand kingdom being there. And yet His own people received Him not. Oh, and by the way, since we're already over, that is why this whole issue is important in the book of Romans, and why, same book, you're in the book of John, flip to the 8th chapter. I lied to you, didn't I? Chapter 8. This is why when Jesus gets confrontational, and again, these people who go around and say that Jesus was meek and mild, He was never controversial. Jesus was the most controversial man that ever lived. He was never, what do they call that? Confrontational. Don't be confrontational. You know, pastors are taught that when they're neutered at the door of the seminary, and they say Jesus was never confrontational. He was all loving and everything. Well, they've never read the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and they've never read the 8th chapter of John. Jesus is very confrontational through this whole chapter. He tells these guys that their father is the devil. He calls them liars. But what I want you to see is the 56th verse. If you don't think that it's important to have this background all leading up to this period of time in history, as this whole thing goes up to that moment, in this chapter, which I would have liked to have really delved into and shown you some things there about, especially, we'll look at verse 55. When Jesus is answering these Pharisees, these are the scholars of His day. These are the Israel's greatest expository preachers. Jesus answered, pick it up at 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth. He has already told them that their father is the devil. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that He is your God. Notice profession and belief are two entirely different things. Verse 55, yet ye have not known Him, but I know Him. And if I should say I know Him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. If that's not calling somebody a liar, then I'm green and skinny. He's calling them a liar, eyeball to eyeball. You say He's your Father, you are a liar. That's the words of Jesus Christ. Gentle, loving Jesus said that. And He didn't say it to some prostitute or murderer or thief or fornicator. He said that to a biblical scholar. A liar like unto you, but I know him and keep his saying. Look at verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that brings us full circle. Remember, as I started this whole background, I told you at that time, Abraham was given all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 and in chapter, this takes us to chapter 15, where I want to go. Abraham's told he's going to die. in a good old age, and he's not going to see that city. The writer of Hebrews said he looked for, anticipated a city who had foundations, whose building it was, and it was God, whose maker was God. He looked and anticipated, knowing he wasn't going to see it. But Jesus comes along here, and he tells these birds, he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. This is the climactic moment when God's Jehovah-ness and grace is going to be put into effect for the nation of Israel. And he rejoiced to see it, and he says, and he saw it and was glad. He actually, through the understanding and application of the doctrine he was giving, he saw it and was glad. Even though he physically didn't live, he will be resurrected out here and established in it. And it takes us all the way full circle. It's just fantastic when you see that. It's a thread that weaves its way throughout the entire scripture in Israel's program for what God's going to do, and do it based upon who he is and not upon who the nation of Israel is or who they are, but based on his Jehovah-ness, his grace, and most importantly, it's all going to come down to this. It's based upon who my son is. That's the issue. Interesting, isn't it? When you're growing up and you're a little boy, and as little boys do, they all say, my dad's bigger than your dad, my dad can do this and my dad can do that. The view of the Father is, it's not who my dad is, it's who my son is. And my son is the reason I can do this for you. If it were not for him, all I could do is destroy you. That's the point of Romans 4. If it were not for what the Son did, people talk about wanting what they deserve, we'd all be in flames tonight. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up in Genesis 15. I'm finally now to the verses I've been after. We'll just cover that very quickly to give us the rest of what we need for understanding Romans 4. And we'll get that on Sunday morning. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying these magnificent principles of your Jehovah-ness and grace and this great covenant that you made with Abraham. And how that with your nation Israel, a nation of your own creation, you are actually going to perform all that you set out to do and destroy the adversary and his policy of evil on this earth. And how great it is to see a demonstration of your grace that is only heightened in this dispensation as we as members of your very body are being utilized by you to put that grace on display to the angels and the principalities and the powers of the heavenly places. We ask for the clarification of these issues, that they might challenge us, might give us the grace orientation to be able to be impelled toward a full understanding as your sons and daughters of what our plan and program is really all about, so that we are not dismayed or ashamed in the day in which we stand face to face with you and all that we thought was important is no longer even in our minds. We thank you for your word, which gives us all this understanding. We don't have to look anywhere else but it. We thank you for the preservation of it and for all that it is powerful and capable to do within our inner man. We ask that the things that we have studied be sanctified to that purpose of strength of that inner man and understanding these things to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. You are dismissed.